If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to follow along in Mark chapter 12, the gospel according to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Actually, let me back up to the previous verse, just the last part of verse 34. And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. When this passage, we just to zoom out for a second and back up, we've seen in previous weeks that people have been coming to Jesus with questions to trap him, questions to discredit him, sort of like a debate match. And what we've seen each time that Jesus continually just sort of mops the floor with these debate partners that come to him trying to beat him in the debate. So they can be taught in some sense. They stop trying. They stop asking him questions, you see. But now there's a shift in that Jesus, rather than sort of being on the defensive end of that debate, receiving the questions, now he goes on the offensive and starts bringing forth his own questions to his opponents. And here, this question is particularly pointed at the teachers of the law, we see in verse 35, challenging their view of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And before we get into that, there's something else that Jesus says as he refers to the Old Testament to make his point, to raise his question to them, sort of incidental to his main point, that while his main point is challenging them, this I want to bring up because maybe this might not have challenged them as much, but maybe it challenges us today in our age. And so the two things we're going to look at first is Jesus' own view of the Bible. And second, Jesus' view of the Messiah. First, Jesus' view of the Bible we see summarized right there in verse 36, when he's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Jesus prefaces it by saying this: David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. See the two parts of that. David declared, speaking by the Holy Spirit. That right there, I think, is a good summary of the biblical view of the Bible's view of itself and Jesus' view of the Bible in his day, the Old Testament, that it is at the same time both the word of humans as it is the word of God. David declared means that these words were David's words. David, in writing this psalm, this part of scripture, was not just in some mindless trance that he was unaware of, and sort of the Holy Spirit just took over his body and hand and thought processes. But David declared means that David wrote these words. They were his words, and they were shaped by his experience, his personality, him speaking in the normal human language at that time, in his own culture and his own time. And we see in Scripture the different personalities of the different human writers of Scripture. We see their different styles. We see their different emphases. We see their different life situations. And through the different human authors of Scripture, all very different, but nevertheless, each one chosen by God to speak God's words to his people. And that's the second part. First, David declared, they are David's words, but the second part, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Because as important as it is to remember that they are David's words, it's as important to remember they are not only or merely David's words, right? Speaking by the Holy Spirit means that as David was writing, speaking his own words, the Holy Spirit at the same time was speaking through him. And this is what we call inspiration, divine inspiration. This is what we mean when we say the inspired Word of God, not that it's just inspirational as the Word of God, but that it is inspired by God, the Word of God given to us, His people. The best definition of this comes from one of my seminary professors, that divine inspiration is that divine act in which God creates an identity between human words and divine words, between His own words and the words of the human authors of Scripture. When David spoke, when David declared, at the same time the Holy Spirit spoke through him, the very Spirit of God, such that in his words, God, by his supernatural act, made an identification between God's words and human words. And isn't it great news that in our faith we believe in a God who communicates? We believe in a God who speaks to us. That when we read Scripture, first of all, when we read Scripture, we're not just reading the best guesses and opinions of men, trying to figure things out or find their way to God, but neither are we left in the dark, groping around in it, trying to find some grasp of some bit of truth. God has not left us into the dark, but He has shined His light, the light of His truth, through His Word into our darkness. And that's the only way we can have any hope of knowing God or finding God in this life. God has spoken. He has shined the light of His truth into our darkness. He has spoken to us, and that gives us great hope if we will listen, and if we will receive His Word for what it is, because the result is that Scripture, all of Scripture, is exactly what God wants to say to His people. And so we can't just take God's Word or leave it, or we can't just take parts of Scripture and leave other parts, because if God is God, there is nothing to prevent Him from accomplishing that divine act in which He makes an identification between human words and His own words. And there is nothing that in bringing those things together means that His words must then be corrupted, because they are divine words. Really and truly, merely human words would necessarily be fallible and flawed. But divine words are not and cannot be. Nothing prevents God from speaking in a true and trustworthy way to us, such that we can receive it in faith. So the Bible is inspired by God. It is the very Word of God, and as such, it is true and trustworthy. True and trustworthy. The theological terms that are often used to express that are that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Inerrant deals with the presence of error, that it does not err. Infallible deals with the possibility of error, that it cannot err. It cannot be mistaken. Inerrant means not containing errors. Infallible means not able to err. And so it's true and trustworthy, because if it is truly the Word of God, how could it be anything else, right? How could it be false? Because how could it be an error? Where does error come from? Error comes from ignorance, or error comes from deceit. Can God be ignorant of anything in the world He made? Can God be ignorant in the matters that deal with Himself and how we come to know Him? Can God be in error in the matters in which He speaks to us, His creatures, fashioned by His hand in His image? And can God deceive? Can God lie? No. In God, there is no trace of either error, ignorance, or deceit. And so when God speaks, it must be true. It cannot be false. Of course, that doesn't mean that we always write in in our own understandings of what God has said. The Bible is true or inerrant in all that it affirms. And of course, we have to then carefully determine what the Bible does affirm and what the Bible does not affirm, and recognize with humility that we could be wrong in our conclusions about what the Bible doesn't and does and doesn't affirm. But that doesn't take away from the Bible's truth in and of itself. And the Bible is clear in those matters most important to our salvation. The Bible can be read by us and understood because God speaks to us in ordinary human language. Not every part of the Bible is equally clear, but the Bible is clear enough that we can read it and understand and know what God requires of us. There are many difficulties, of course, still when we come to the Bible, but that means we need to approach it with the proper humility and recognition of our own limited, finite, creaturely understanding. The Bible is inerrant, as I said, and the term, I want to talk about that for just a second, because I think that is sometimes misunderstood. I used to hear, I don't know if I hear this anymore, but I used to hear the question, if talking about the Bible being inerrant, so the question goes somewhat like this: so do you believe the Bible is literally true? Or something like that. Do you believe the Bible is literal truth? And I think it's important to address that because I think that's a common category confusion. The Bible is true, but that doesn't mean we receive and respond to the Bible like Amelia Bedelia, right? Our kids, one of our kids loves Amelia Bedelia books, and the comical, if you're familiar, probably most people are, the comical and frustrating idea of the book, the premise of the book, is she is always misunderstanding instructions given to her, because she is always taking those words in their most plain and basic, their most literal sense, without giving any consideration to the intention of the one who's speaking, or the use of figures of speech, or metaphors or similes or things like that. And the reason I bring that up is to remind us that literal and true might be overlapping categories, but they're not the same thing. They're not identical. And in the same way, precise and true might be overlapping categories, but they're not identical. Let me just give a couple of examples of what I'm talking about here. If you ask me how old I am, I would probably tell you I was 40 years old. I probably told many of you that this year. Or that's the common answer. That's one way I could answer. Another way I could answer would be, is you ask me how old I was, I could say that I'm 40 years, 3 months, 1 week, 6 days, 10 hours, 14 minutes, 24 seconds, 25 seconds, 26, 27. Which answer is more true? Well, that second answer is certainly more precise, but the added precision doesn't actually add to the truthfulness and helpfulness of true communication. The first answer is less precise, but it's just as true, if not more true, in terms of the way humans communicate. Precise and true are not exactly the same thing. Something can be precise but true, but not true, or true but not exactly precise in every way. Some examples of this is that histories in the Bible and the gospel accounts often did not have the same precise chronological precision that we expect today in modern histories and biographies. Often, they were understood to be, and in fact arranged by, theological concerns and concerns of theme and things like that, rather than merely just the precise order of events. But that doesn't make them less true, even if they're not precise in every way we might expect them to be. Another example, you know, we use this kind of language today. Often the Bible uses language of phenomenological language of perspective that is not always scientifically precise, but it's nevertheless communicating something really true. So we say today, still in our scientific precise age, that we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. And if you hear, if you're watching TV and you hear a weather forecaster say what time the sun rose, you would not call them a science-denying person, right? Because that's just the common way we talk, even though it's not scientifically precise. The Bible, likewise, it's language of perspective, language that describes something from the perspective of the observer. Sometimes the Bible uses language like that, just like we do. Here, let me give another example. A couple weeks ago, our dishwasher broke, and so we've been doing quite a lot of dishes. We have a new dishwasher hopefully being installed tomorrow. There will be much rejoicing in our house. But if I told you, say, for example, I told you, oh, man, I just can't wait for our new dishwasher because we've been doing dishes constantly. If you then, after hearing me say that, saw me this week, or, you know, doing something not dishes, you wouldn't call me a liar for my previous statement of saying I'm doing dishes constantly, even though Amy might take issue with the implied equal burden of the we that I used in that statement. Nevertheless, you would not call me a liar if you then found out I was not doing dishes 24/7, because you would understand that that was a statement of hyperbole, a statement of exaggeration that is used in ordinary human language to make a true point that we've been doing a lot of dishes, right? It's not literally true, but neither was it meant to be literal, nor would anyone take it as literal. But nevertheless, it's true in what it's intending to affirm in ordinary human language. And God speaks to us, his people, in ordinary human language. And that's really good news, because what that means is that God has accommodated to us to speak to us in the way that we most readily can understand. Literal means taking words in their most basic plain sense without taking into account the intent or meaning behind the uses of metaphor, allegory, exaggeration, figures of speech, which the Bible often does. And so when Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, or that he is the gate, or when God is called my rock, or the rock, all of these statements are true statements, only if they're not understood literally, but as they are meant to be, as figurative statements, metaphors. That God is a rock doesn't mean that he is lifeless and made of hard, dense matter, but that he is stable and secure, and that he is our rock means that he is our stability in life. The Bible is at the same time the Word of God and the Word of humans. And if it is the Word of God, it is always true and trustworthy in what it affirms. And we need God's Spirit, and we need humility to approach God's Bible, God's Word, in the proper way so that we can hear what God has spoken to us. God is always true. He does not lie, he does not deceive, and he does not lead us astray. And that was Jesus' view that we see summarized right here. That David, speaking in the Psalms of the Old Testament, was speaking the very words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And second, you know, Jesus viewed the Bible as the word of humans and the word of God. And Jesus viewed the Old Testament, his Bible, as pointing to himself, something beyond its own time and place, but to what God would do in the future through him, the Messiah. And so Jesus, what we see when we read the gospel accounts in the New Testament, everywhere and always, he and the other New Testament writers saw the Old Testament as preparing the way for him and his work, and as pointing to the reality and identity and mission of himself. And as we see that here in Jesus' use of the Psalms to make a statement that we'll get into in a minute about who he is and what he came to do, Jesus regularly, not as the exception, but regularly based his message on the Old Testament and understood himself in light of the Old Testament, and taught that the Old Testament testified about him and pointed to him, that he is what it's all about. And if that's true, then we certainly ought not to dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant and important to us today. J.C. Ryle, a great Bible commentator, said this, that there are many deep things about Jesus in the Old Testament, which many walk over like hidden gold mines and know not the treasure beneath their feet. The Old Testament finds its deepest fulfillment in Jesus, in his person and in his work. And when we read it, we need to remember that. That it is foreshadowing him, that is pointing to him and the great salvation of the new covenant that he came to accomplish. And when we read about the Exodus in the Old Testament, we really don't just read just about Moses delivering God's people from Pharaoh, but our minds and hearts ought to be drawn and pointed towards the cross of Jesus. The true Exodus that Jesus came to accomplish to bring about our eternal redemption from the power of Satan, sin, and death to which we were enslaved. When we read about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, our minds and hearts ought to be drawn to the cross of Jesus, the true sacrifice by which we find our true and eternal cleansing through the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. And find cleansing and forgiveness so that we can draw near to him by faith. When we read about the people of God being chosen out of the nations, not because of their righteousness, but because of the love of God for them and placed upon them, our hearts are drawn to the cross of Jesus by which he draws all nations to himself and makes a new people of God. And when we read about King David, as Jesus points to here in his quotation of this psalm, we remember a man with a heart for God who led and ruled and protected and governed God's people, but who nevertheless was imperfect and flawed. And when we read about that king or any other king in the Old Testament, whether by way of parallel or by way of contrast, our hearts ought to be drawn towards the true king who wears the eternal crown and sits on the eternal throne and reigns forever. The true king whose kingdom never fails, who calls us to himself and rules over us and gives us into, puts in our hearts the willingness and the delight of bowing and surrendering our lives to him and entrusting ourselves to him, following where he leads as our king, who leads us along right paths, protects us from evil, and will conquer all his and our enemies. And so that leads us to our next point, that Jesus' view of the Bible we've seen and Jesus' view of himself we see. Jesus' view of the Messiah, which is his view of himself. Messiah means the anointed one. It means the king, the ultimate king, who would fulfill all the great and lofty and humanly impossible promises of God to his people all throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah was the one who would come to do that. And Jesus here, in bringing up this psalm and in asking this question, is seeking to challenge the religious leaders of his day, to challenge their understanding of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And he starts off by raising this question. He asks in verse 35, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? And then he concludes in verse 37, how can he then be his son? How can the Messiah then be David's son? And we might hear that and think that maybe Jesus is saying the Messiah would not be a descendant of David or a son of David. This would not only contradict all the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, but it would also contradict all the New Testament claims about Jesus as the Messiah, that he, as the promised coming Messiah, is in fact a descendant of David. And in fact, if we look at this more carefully, we'll see that I think that Jesus' point depends on the fact that this seeming contradiction between David calling this Messiah both at the same time his son and his Lord. And so it's not that they're technically incorrect in thinking of the Messiah as David's son, but that their understanding of Messiah as David's son is inadequate. It's not enough. In other words, it's as if Jesus, maybe better to think of what Jesus is saying as, how can they say that the Messiah is merely David's son? And if he's merely David's son, then how could he be the Messiah at all? Because David calls him Lord. That's the idea here. See, it's technically true that the Messiah would be a son of David, a descendant of David, but that the understanding they place into that idea as Messiah, as the son of David, though true, is inadequate and misguided. And Jesus is trying to get them to evaluate, what does it really mean that the Messiah is David's son? And to reconsider the understanding that they place in that category of Messiah as David's son. And so Jesus does this then, as I said, by looking at Psalm 110, a psalm of David, a royal son that's written to the king, written to David's son and each successive son that there would be in his place, and ultimately to the ultimate son, the Messiah. And David begins the psalm by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord God said to David's Lord, which in the context is one of his sons, one of his descendants. And so Jesus draws out the seemingly contradictory idea that how could David call his son his Lord? And how can he be his Lord if he is merely his son? Because calling him his Lord recognizes a great degree of superiority over David himself. And that isn't the typical way that a king would think about their son. David is viewing his son as superior to him, as his Lord. But if he is merely David's son, how could he be his Lord? And if he is truly David's Lord, then how could he be merely David's son? If he's truly David's Lord, then he can't be merely David's son. He has to be more than just David's son. He has to also, at the same time as being David's son, he has to be God's son. And I think that's the implied answer Jesus is drawing in his rhetorical question here. If David calls him son and Lord, then he has to be more than just David's son. He has to be God's son. And that's what the New Testament consistently refers to Jesus as, a descendant of David, but not just a descendant of David, much more than a descendant of David. Just one example in Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul, in his introductory words to the book of the letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see right there in that formulation, as to his earthly life, David's son, but not merely, not only, not just David's son, and nothing more. God's son. And so, David's son and David's Lord, the one to whom even the great King David would bow down before. And that's Jesus' point here, I think. That the Messiah is not merely a descendant of David who would come to be just an extension of who David was and what David came to be, just sort of an earthly continuation of all that David was, but more than that, something much different than that, something much greater than that, something divine. Because the Messiah cannot fulfill the great and lofty promises of who the of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. If the Messiah was merely David's son, merely a human extension of that type of king and that type of kingdom and that type of deliverance and that type of reign that came with David. If you remember a couple weeks ago when the reason the Sadducees' question about the resurrection was misguided was in part because of their inadequate a view of the afterlife, as though eternal life was merely an extension of this earthly life. They were viewing viewing eternity through the lens of this earthly life. And one of the things Jesus corrected them was that the categories of this life are so inadequate to the transformed nature of the next life that it leads to total misunderstanding. And that's the same kind of thing that's happening here. They have a category of Messiah that is too limited, too earthly, too small, just sort of a continuation of the earthly nature of David's reign. Too inadequate that it is ultimately misunderstanding. And Jesus wants to challenge those expectations and sort of break open that box that they have put this idea of the Messiah as a son of David in. And if you remember back to chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, Jesus said that if you try to pour new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins will burst because they cannot accommodate for the expansive nature of that new wine. They're too small and inadequate and rigid. And if one is to see and understand and embrace the new wine of Jesus, they need new wineskins. They need a new framework. They need a total new paradigm to understand him. They need a new box to put him in a sense. You know, translated into the modern lingo, it often says, you can't put God in a box. Well, that's sort of half true. You can't put God in your box, but we can and must put God in his own box of what he says he is and what he says he came to do. We need to trade in our box for his box. Otherwise, he will burst our box and either we end up with just a broken box of confusion and misunderstanding or an inadequate Jesus in which we haven't made room in our minds and hearts for who he truly is. Our view of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, is often inadequate and easily misguided, just like it was in Jesus' day. One writer says that narrow notions of Jesus narrow our love for Jesus. Narrow notions of Jesus narrow our love for Jesus. So we want to make sure we don't have narrowed down, inadequate, misunderstood notions of who Jesus is. Just like Jesus is challenging those in his own day who have an inadequate understanding of who he would be, Jesus needs to do that to us because often our view of Jesus is too small. It's inadequate. It's misunderstood. And in their day, they shrunk down the Messiah to an earthly level of an earthly king who would reestablish an earthly kingdom and bring a political deliverance. That's what Son of David meant to most people in the common understanding then. You know, in our day, maybe we do just that, where we shrink down Jesus, the eternal king, into just the hopes of a political figure, or we exalt a political figure to the place of a Messiah, or maybe we shrink Jesus down to the level of personal genie, who sort of just exists to grant all our life's wishes. Or maybe we shrink Jesus down to the level of personal Santa Claus, who's there to give us what we need or want at certain times, but beyond that just hangs out in obscurity off of the North Pole. One way we shrink Jesus down and have an inadequate view of who he is we forget, as Jesus is drawing attention to here, that he is the king, that he is our king. You see, we may want to look at Jesus' cross while ignoring Jesus' crown And we can't do that when it comes to Jesus. We may want to think that Jesus is merely only our Savior, but merely only Savior, as great a reality as that is that that's inadequate. You know, if Jesus is only our Savior who came to ease our guilty conscience, but then sort of just let us go live our lives however we want, irrespective of his bearing upon our lives. Whereas the purpose of him coming to redeem and forgive us is to claim us for himself and make us like himself, to bring us into his kingdom where he reigns as king and where our lives are submitted in obedience and allegiance to him as our king. We can't receive the benefits of the cross without embracing the reality of the crown. The cross and the crown of Jesus are a package deal. And if we don't take him for our king, then we can't have him for our Savior. If Jesus is the king, if Jesus is our king, and if Jesus is the king who laid down his life in love for us, then what other response is there than to bow our lives in loving response to him? To give our lives in loving allegiance to him? To live our lives in loving obedience to him and to his good and perfect ruling over our lives, just like we thought about last week, that we owe him nothing less than all of our love, all of our allegiance, all of our affection, all of our obedience, because he's the king. And it's in laying down our lives in that way, recognizing him as king in that way, that we see two things. We see that the great lie is exposed, that we believe that lie, that it's in rebelling against him and living for ourselves where we find true freedom and joy and life. That lie is exposed, and the truth is made clear, that it's in bowing before him where we find life and joy and peace. Jesus is king, and Jesus is the king who is reigning now. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes Jesus as king in this way, that he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And that's the very same thing that Psalm 110 that Jesus points to says, the thing that the Lord said to David's Lord is, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And we see in that first the exaltedness of Jesus, that he occupies that place of greatest honor at the right hand of the Father. Second, we see the role of Jesus, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling as king right now. And third, we see the future victory of Jesus, that there will be a day when all his enemies are under his feet. When his enemies are no longer restrained, but fully conquered, totally defeated. This idea of the language of enemies being under his feet is a figure of speech from when a king would put his foot on the neck of his conquered foe, and it was a symbol of total control and total victory. And when we proclaim, as we often do here, the Apostles' Creed, we proclaim this promise, and we proclaim that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and is seated at the right hand of God, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. He ascended to that highest place, and he will come again. And right now in between his ascending and his coming again, he is reigning and ruling, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne. And his reign will increase and grow in our lives and in this world, and one day will be fully and perfectly realized in every square inch and far corner of the new and perfect new heavens and new earth, in which everything bows before him, when his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But though right now his reign isn't fully recognized yet, nevertheless, he is still on the throne. Nevertheless, he still is in control of all things. Nevertheless, he is still working in all things, directing all things, no matter how they might seem to be spiraling out of control to us. We know that he is working all things in the direction of his good and higher purposes. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus will be on the throne forever. And that is true, no matter how much we might look around this world and wonder if darkness is prevailing. That is true, no matter who's in the Oval Office or who's in Congress or who's on the Supreme Court. That is true, no matter what is happening in this world and in our lives. It's true that Jesus is on the throne and working all things for the good of those who love him. And when he comes back, all those who bowed their lives before him in faith, he will lift up and honor and prepare a table of victory for and welcome them into his eternal kingdom, where we will enjoy him forever. And all those who opposed him in rebellion, he will bring his justice. Let's pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would remain faithful to our King, no matter what the cost, until he returns. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, and we pray that we would more and more recognize him as King, and that we would understand all that that means and all that that means for us. And as we delight in the cross of Jesus, help us to recognize the crown. As we remember how he laid down his life for us, let us lay down our lives for him, and knowing that in doing so, that is where we find life. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.